Turn with me to Romans chapter 5. Romans 5. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into His grace, in which we stand and rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. And not only that, but we also glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, and perseverance character, and character hope. Now hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit, who was given to us. For when we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates His own love towards us, that while we were sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by His blood, we shall be saved from wrath through Him. For if we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son. Much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. And not only that, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. Therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men because all sinned. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those who had not sinned according to the likeness of the transgression of Adam, who is a type of him who is to come. But the free gift is not like the offense. For if by one man's offense many die, much more the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abounded to many. And the gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned. For the judgment which came from the offense resulted in condemnation, but the free gift which came from many offenses resulted in justification. For by one man's offense death reigned through the one, much more those who received abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness will reign in the life through the one, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as through the one man's offense judgment came to all men, resulting in condemnation, even through the one man's righteous act, the free gift came to all men, resulting in justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so also by one man's obedience many will be made righteous. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound. But where the sin abounded, grace abounded much more, so that as sin reigned in death, even so grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. So we're going to continue our study here in Romans. And remember, Paul was arguing the doctrine of justification by faith. He laid out the doctrine back in Romans 3:21 through the end of the chapter 3. And then when he moves into chapter 4, he gives us these two examples from the Old Testament, solidifying his argument, trying to make the case and defending his argument, making the case that the doctrine of justification by faith alone, in Christ alone, has always been the teaching of the Scriptures. This is the way all men have been redeemed in all ages under all different administrations of the covenant. And so, as we come into chapter 5, we look at Paul. He continues, he begins to sum up his conclusion. Therefore, based on what I just taught, and he's saying, I'm laying to rest this dispute about whether or not man can be saved by putting on the law, or if man is justified by faith. He says, therefore, having been justified by faith, this is established. I've documented this. I've defended my point. We're going to move on. I'm going to tell you the consequences of being justified by faith. Not only have we been legally declared righteous by God, but we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, we're no longer enemies of God. All the obstacles that prevented you from reconciling to God, you could not knock down those obstacles, but God did. And that's the beauty of the gospel. We now have peace. This means we're no longer at enmity. We're no longer enemies. We're no longer children of Satan, spiritually speaking. As John talks about, there are the spiritual sons of Satan, and then there's the spiritual sons of God. We're no longer His enemies. We're now His friends. And now we've been adopted into His family. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have access by faith into this grace. We have access by faith. Trusting in Christ, we have access to God, we argued last week, to this grace in which we stand and rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. And we began to look last time about how this section, I was telling you, one of the commentators I was reading through, was arguing that this section really nails down the doctrine of eternal security. We have peace with God, we're no longer His enemies, and it's not as though, as some theologies teach that you can be in the kingdom one day and out of the kingdom the next day. That would be saying that one day you're declared righteous by the eternal judge and the next day something has overturned his judgment. That cannot happen. It's not as though you're at peace with God one day and at war with Him the next. Having been justified by faith, we have, completed action, peace with God. It is present, it is a continuous reality that all the children of God experience. We're no longer His enemies. God is no longer our enemies, our enemy. And when we talk about peace with God, it always goes with this doctrine of reconciliation. And we'll deal more with that when we get to this language. But I hope you paid attention to that. When you start reading through chapter 5, the doctrine of reconciliation is preeminent in this chapter. So we have access to God. We've been reconciled to God. We have access to Him by faith into His grace. And Paul says our basis for standing is God's grace. The grace that we have access to. He says, we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. And he really, let me take you back. He says, through whom we also have access by faith into this grace in which we stand. And remember, we argued last week that this idea of standing is in contrast to stumbling, to slipping, to falling. We stand secure without fear of falling. Why? Because we have access to God's grace. Now, notice the next clause here in chapter 2. Let's look at this. And rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. The next reason the believer's salvation is secure is because it brings God glory. Salvation cannot be lost because it is the work of God, and God does this to bring glory to Himself. And the end of God's divine work is to bring Himself ultimate glory. Paul just made it clear that salvation is anchored in the past because Christ has made peace for all those who trust in Him. Our salvation is anchored now in the present because Christ continually makes intercession for His people. And Paul teaches us that our salvation will be secure in the future. Why? Because God gives us this great promise that He will not lose one of those that He saves. He will bring Himself glory. How? By bringing ungodly sinners into His kingdom. He saves them, He forgives their sins, and He breaks the power of sin in their lives. He makes them fit to be in His kingdom. And so, Paul is reminding us here that the sinner rejoices in the hope of the glory of God. My hope is that God will be glorified in my salvation, and therefore my salvation is secure. In the words of, you know, in other words, we rejoice in the fact that God will not share His glory with me, so my salvation is not contingent upon me or dependent upon me. And so one of the things we know about our God is that He will receive glory. He will gain glory for Himself. And so this word translated rejoice, when he argues here, and rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. This word rejoice is a word that means jubilation. Since the Christian has no reason to fear for his future, he can rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. And remember in 1 Timothy 1, Jesus, you know, Paul argues that Jesus guarantees the believer's hope because He Himself is our hope. Turn over to John 17. Do you remember these words in Christ's high priestly prayer? John 17. Look at verse 22. The glory which You gave Me, I have given them that they may be one just as We are one. The believer does not earn his future glory in heaven, but he receives it from God's gracious hand. And all of this is tied to this imperishable nature that we are now redeemed. So turn back over to 1 Peter. Notice the language that Peter uses over here in 1 Peter. chapter 1, look at verse 18. Knowing that you are not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as a lamb without blemish and without spot. He indeed was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in these last times for you, through whom Him we believe in God, who raised Him from the dead and gave Him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. And so, when we think about the nature of the price that was paid will not ever perish. So our salvation is secure. And more than that, when we think about our perishable bodies, for example, they will be raised one day. Turn back over to 1 Corinthians 15. Our bodies will be raised imperishable and immortal. And the reason why I'm bringing all this to you is that all these great promises are given to us without any of the idea that God is going to revoke His promise or withhold any of this from His people. 1 Corinthians 15, look at verse 53. For this corruptible, talking about our bodies, must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible has put on incorruption, and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. And so it is at this point that we will be fit to receive God's glory and display His glory for all eternity. Turn over to Philippians chapter 3. Philippians 3, look at verse 20. For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body, that it may be conformed to His glorious body, according to the working by which He is able even to subdue all things to Himself. One writes it this way, because our human understanding is so imperfect, it is impossible for us to comprehend the wonder and the magnitude of the glory of God. Nevertheless, we have the Lord's own assurance that one day we will not only behold His divine glory, but we will partake of it. Turn over to Romans 8. Notice the certainty of this language here in Romans 8. And we know, Romans 8:28, and we know that all things work together for the good of those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose, for whom He foreknew, He also predestined. Predestined to be what? To be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. And so the glory of His own divine holiness and His majestic perfections will radiate in us and through us for all eternity. You have this promise. It is certain. This will happen. We will be conformed to the image of Christ. And later Paul teaches us that God predestined us in order that He might make known the riches of His glories upon the vessels of mercy. Turn over to Romans 9. Look at what he says there in verse 23. Well, go back to verse 23. What if God, wanting to show His wrath and to make His power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? But notice this, in verse 23, and that He might make known the riches of His glories on the vessels of mercy, which He had prepared beforehand for glory. So we rejoice in the hope of God's glory, don't we? What a great verse. This establishes the eternal security of the believer. God will do this. He will gain glory for Himself. God's own glory will be manifest through His grace. You will be a trophy of His grace for all eternity. And all the saints of God will worship Him forever. You see, obedience to the Lord does not preserve your salvation. Obedience is evidence of it. But your obedience does not preserve your salvation. God does this. God preserves the believer. God, according to Jude, is the one that keeps you from stumbling and falling. And you need to rest in that. Turn over to 1 John. 1 John. There are those that do seem to fall away, though, isn't it? We see them. But what does John say in 1 John 2, look at verse 19? They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that they might be made manifest that none of them were of us. You see, those that renounce Christ, either by heresy or just continuous ungodly living, prove that they never really belonged to Him in the first place. And so you need to have that kind of understanding. People will come to you that disagree with our teaching on eternal security. They might go to, turn over to Hebrews 3. They might go to verses like Hebrews 3. Notice what he says in Hebrews 3, 6. But Christ as the Son over His own house, whose house we are, if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm to the end. Look, drop down to verse 14. Notice what he says, For we have become partakers of Christ if we hold to the beginning of the confidence steadfast to the end. And so he's not saying, though, the writer of Hebrews is not saying that your eternal security rests in your ability to hold fast to Christ, but it is Christ who's holding to you. It is Christ that is holding fast to you that allows you to hold fast. It is the grace of Christ that enables us to hold fast to Christ. And this is why it's so important, young people, old people, all people. It is so important that we stay under the means of grace. When the Word of God is being taught, when times of prayer are called for, the personal discipline of being in the Word, the personal discipline of private prayer, they're all important. They're all the means of grace that God uses to hold us fast. When we humble ourselves to say, I am dependent upon God's Word, that I believe Christ when He says, I must live by every word that proceeds from His mouth. They're just ways of demonstrating that we are humbling ourselves before God's grace, and we are communicating to God that we are in constant need of His grace. The person who does not read God's Word, the person who is not in prayer, does not appreciate prayer, the person who wants prayer to just hurry up and be over, he's communicating to God, I'm content to be on my own and live self-reliant. I'm content to be cut off from your lifeline. And then it demonstrates in their life, doesn't it? And they may pretend to put on a facade for a while of having a righteous external living. They can get away with it for a time, but it will catch up with them. You cannot live the kind of life God has called you to live separate from Him, separate from the means of His grace. And this has been my experience, and I believe the Word of God will support this as well. The person who is in private prayer craves more time in prayer, not less. The sign of a healthy child, physically speaking, is his desire, her desire to crave for food. The child that does not desire additional nourishment, we look at them as sickly, don't we? Something's not right. They're not craving food and nourishment. And the same is true when it comes to spiritual food that the Lord has given to us to feast upon. The more we feast upon His from His table, the more we want to feast. And so if you are struggling to want to hear the Word of God, you have no appetite for it. If you're struggling in prayer, then you may want to check how you're feeding yourselves in your private time. If you're starving yourselves during the week, then you'll have no appetite for these things when we gather together. That is an encouragement for all of us to maintain and stay under the means of grace. This is how we hold fast. Turn back over to Romans 5. Romans 5. When I come to Romans 5, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we also have access by faith into His grace, in which we stand and rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Listen to these words. The two sides of Christian perseverance are this. From the divine perspective, God holds believers. From a human perspective, they hold on to Him because the strength that comes from His Holy Spirit that He provides. And that's it. We persevere because He preserves us. That's the idea. Now this leads us to the third verse. And not only that, but we also glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, and perseverance character, and character hope. Now hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. Now when I come to verse 3, and not only that, we glory in tribulation. We glory in sufferings. Now that's an odd verse to the depraved mind. Paul says, not only do we rejoice in the hope of the eternal glory of God, but we rejoice in our sufferings. And you have to remember the context here. This letter is written to a group of Christians who were in the imperial city where things were not always good for those who profess to follow Christ, was it? So why does Paul say that believers should rejoice in sufferings? Why should they? Well, they can rejoice in sufferings because they know they contribute, the sufferings, the tribulations that come, they contribute to our growth here and for our ultimate glory. And this word translated suffering, it comes from a Greek word that has this idea of being put under pressure. It was used, for example, to squeeze olives in a press to extract the oil, or squeeze grapes in order to extract the juice. But the sufferings Paul is talking about here are not, you know, Dr. Moorcraft always talks about this. You know, he's not talking about hangnails and sniffles. That's not the kind of tribulations and sufferings that he's talking about here. This is not talking about, well, you had a bad night last night, you didn't get enough sleep. He's not talking about that. He's not talking about the sufferings that are common to all of mankind. Rather, these are the kind of tribulations and sufferings that come from following and serving Christ. And when we take a stand for Christ in an evil world, we should expect the world to push back. J.C. Ryle said it this way, "Laughter, ridicule, opposition, and persecution are often the only reward which Christ's followers get from the world." And so whenever we expand the kingdom of Christ, whenever we desire to press Christ's claims upon His world, we should expect pushback from the world, and we should expect pushback from the kingdom of Satan. And one of the things that a Christian is committed to when he commits himself to the Lord, when he commits himself to the Lord's service, when he commits himself to live in a way that is pleasing before his Savior, we should expect pushback. And you can see in this day that this is coming. You look in our country, for example, this nation doesn't really care anymore if false religions are promoted, but they have for a long time been trying to shut down the promotion of the gospel. And so when we tend to look at sufferings, a lot of times tribulation and suffering, we look at them as that, that's negative. It's all bad. But turn over to Matthew 5. That's not the way Christ instructs us to look at them. Matthew 5. Look at verse 10. "Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." Now this is a promise from Christ that persecution brings the blessings of God. Now, this is unappealing to our fallen nature. And maybe that's why it's repeated here twice and followed up with a command to rejoice and be glad when these things take place. But notice the emphasis that is being presented to us. You're being persecuted. Why? For righteousness' sake. And so it's not speaking to difficulties we might face due to our own sin. If you sin at work, you perform poorly at work, you should expect your employer to respond accordingly and proportionally to you. But that's not being persecuted for righteousness' sake. Turn over to 2 Timothy 3. Notice what Paul tells Timothy. 2 Timothy 3. Look at verse 12. "Yes, and all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution." So Paul's speaking from experience, isn't he? And he's saying that this is the case. This case that he was experiencing is just not unique to Paul. "For those who desire to serve Christ faithfully, you will experience difficulties and trials. You will have your name smeared. You will have your name slandered." It just comes with the territory. And many Christians, unfortunately, they don't prepare themselves for this reality. And so they're caught off guard when things become difficult. It leads many Christians to back off. You ever seen Christians that were on fire at one time, but maybe they hadn't prepared themselves? Well, this is what happens when you become on fire and you start doing things and you start serving the Lord. And they begin to get pushback and resistance. Maybe they are made fun of. They're mocked. All kinds of things can happen. But they're caught off guard. And so it leads them to back off. It leads them to compromise. It leads them to even retreat. But when you proclaim the truth and live a life of salt and light, the enemies of Christ are not going to react favorably towards you. You should expect that. Many who have purposed to identify and follow after Christ's example some of you have experienced this. You've lost relationships with your family because they don't understand. You're so weird. You take this Jesus thing too seriously. I mean, I've heard that. But can you take Christ too seriously? Can you take His claims too seriously? You can go beyond His claims. I'm not talking about that. But the claims that Christ gives you to pick up your cross daily and follow Him, to serve Him, to forsake all else, can you take that too seriously? I don't understand how that happens. I've never met that person, really. The one who has taken too seriously Christ's claims. So many friends and family, maybe you've lost some because you have submitted yourself to Christ and you desire to serve Him. Some have lost jobs. Some have been even betrayed by other professing Christians. But when this happens, remember, God tells us there is a blessing that is given to the person who is persecuted or suffers for Christ's sake. Now, this verse here in chapter 3 is very interesting in light of how Paul starts off the book as he exhorts Timothy back in chapter 1. Go back over there. Let me show you this. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, according to the promise of life which is in Christ Jesus, to Timothy, a beloved son, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. I thank God, whom I serve with a pure conscience, as my forefathers did, and without ceasing, I remember you in my prayers night and day, greatly desiring to see you, being mindful of your tears, that I might be filled with joy. When I call to remembrance the genuine faith that is in you, which dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and I am persuaded it is in you also. Therefore I am reminded to stir up the gift of God which is in you through laying on of my hands. For God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of sound mind. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but share with me in the sufferings for the gospel according to the power of God, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace which he has given to us in Christ Jesus before time began, but has now been revealed by the appearing of our Savior, Jesus Christ, who has abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, to which I was appointed a preacher, an apostle, and a teacher of the Gentiles. For this reason, I suffer these things. Nevertheless, I'm not ashamed. For I know whom I have believed, and I'm persuaded that he is able to keep what I have committed to him until that day. So despite the fact persecution was promised them, Paul says, do not be ashamed. And here we have the proper motivation for staying true to the course that we've been put on. Keep in mind, Paul is writing this letter to this young minister, giving him a motivation to stay the course. Just endure persecution. Refuse the temptation to be ashamed of Christ, Paul's exhorting Timothy. And the instructions given to Timothy, they're beneficial. They're beneficial to us as well. And we'd be wise to listen to these instructions that are given here. The underlying motivation that keeps us moving forward in the faith, being salt and light, and proclaiming the truths of the kingdom, is found right here. And the attitude that he is talking about is one of courage and boldness. Courage and boldness. This is an attitude that refuses to compromise or to retreat at the table, or compromise at the table of the enemy. This attitude that even though the world will not like what I have to say, I'm going to speak forth the truth of Christ anyway, without concern for repercussions. And we need to have courage when it comes to our convictions. Now, there's one thing. Courage is irrelevant if you have no convictions. But you first must have to have convictions. And I wonder if you've ever sat down and thought long and hard about what are the non-negotiables according to Christ? What are the things that I cannot negotiate over? What are the things that are clear and evident that I will not back off on? Well, with respect to Timothy, I believe Timothy had the proper theology. I believe Timothy had the proper convictions, so Paul is calling him to courage. In this section, Paul mentions two times that Timothy should not be ashamed of Christ. Timothy is not to be pressured into vacillating off of his convictions. He's being called to hold fast, and even though Timothy is going to face hostility both from outside the church and the inside, go back and read 1 Timothy. Why did Paul write 1 Timothy? Well, there were some problems in the church of Ephesus. And so he had to go down there and confront that church. He was going to deal. Remember, if you recall back in Acts 20, when Paul calls together all the elders from the church of Ephesus, and he gives them instructions, but he also gives them warnings. He says, there are going to be people that wolves that come from the outside and from the inside. And when we come to 1 Timothy, those wolves have now made themselves present inside the church. And Paul can't get to the church of Ephesus, so he sends Timothy. Timothy needs to be encouraged. You have the convictions, you're a young man in the faith, you're a young minister in the faith, be bold and courageous. Sometimes the wolves on the outside of the church are easy ones to deal with. It's the one on the inside that can be the most difficult. And so he's giving him courage. Hold fast. And Timothy is in the long line of men who have been raised up to speak the truth of God. We think of Noah in his day, a preacher of righteousness. You know, statistically speaking, not very successful, was he? Only got 8 souls on the boat. But the Bible testifies that he was a preacher of righteousness, wasn't he? Think of Abraham, Moses, Joshua, David, Daniel, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Joel, Nahum, Malachi, John the Baptist. As we read through Jeremiah in our Old Testament reading each Sunday morning, I want you to listen to those words and think about the culture he's preaching in. Did you pick up the kind of culture that he was preaching to this morning in chapter 6? Did you see the hard-heartedness of the people of that land that didn't want to hear his words? So Timothy stands in a long line of men who have been raised up to speak the truth, to be bold and courageous within their lands. There have always been men and women who have been raised up who are unashamed to speak the truth of Christ. And the question for us is, are we such a people? You see, it doesn't matter really how talented you are. It doesn't really matter what great gifts you think you have. It doesn't really matter even how much of the Bible you know. If you do not have courage, you will not speak. You must have courage. Basic to spiritual courage is this attitude that you will live the way Christ wants you to live and you will speak what Christ wants you to speak. And this is what Paul is calling Timothy to. The work will be hard. Of course it will. It may even cost Timothy his life. It may cost Timothy everything he has. But Paul says it's well worth it. No matter what tribulations come your way, remember, there will always be blessings to follow. That is the promise of Christ. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. Look at verse 6 here. Therefore I remind you to stir up the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. Paul encourages him by calling him to renew his gift. Sometimes we just have to go back and remember what it is Christ has called us to. We need to recalibrate ourselves. We have to reflame that fire that God once kindled within us. Maybe some of you have lost that zeal. Maybe some of you have lost that fire that you once had. Well, you need to remember, remind and stir up the gift of God which is in you. Remember the gift that God gave you. Remember the Word that God gave you. Remember that God opened your eyes and gave you these great opportunities to minister within your homes, within wherever you work, your sphere of influence. Now, it appears that the struggles of the ministry may have caused Timothy to back off in some sense because Paul is really encouraging this young man. Maybe he's become discouraged. So Paul is encouraging him. Flame the fire. Flame the gift that God gave you. Maybe, you know, he was discouraged because the civil realm was making his ministry tough. I mean, Paul was in prison, right? He may have been experiencing that. Maybe he was discouraged because the sheep within the church were behaving like goats. But whatever it was, this man needed to be reminded of the gift that God had given him. And the same is true of us. Maybe some of you have become discouraged for whatever reason and you've let your guard down and you've become discouraged. Then I would give you the same advice Paul gives here. Go back and flame the gift that God gave you. You all have areas that God has called you to minister to, and the idea here is that once you remind yourselves of what God has gifted you to do, then you should be bold at that point to execute your gift because you know it's from God. And so maybe you need to spend some time before the face of God to rekindle that fire. And once this happens, you'll begin to appreciate the gift that God has given you, the ministry that God has given you, and you begin to weather, as it were, the attacks and the tribulations that will come inevitably when you exercise your gifts. One said it this way, if I preach Christ, I may die, but if I don't preach Christ, I may as well die. What do you think you're here for? And so when it comes to your gift, your attitude should never be, if I exercise my gift, this cost is too high. Rather, your attitude should be that if I refuse to exercise the gift that Christ has given me, then my life has absolutely no value. I am here to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. Anybody enjoying Him? Or are you wallowing around in self-pity? When's the last time you just really enjoyed God? Maybe you've forgotten why you're here. And so courage rises out of a sense of being gifted by God. And that's Paul's point to Timothy here. Next, Paul encourages Timothy by pointing out the resources that you have at your disposal. Your gifts from God will never be cut off from the cords of the power of God. Notice what he says in verse 7. For God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. You have not been given the gift of being timid. We have, however, been given a spirit of power and of love and of self-control, or you might think of discipline. And the way I read this is that God did not give Timothy gifts and then equipped him with this attitude of being a coward. The original Greek for this word translated timid has this idea of fearfulness or cowardice. God did not give us a spirit of shame, weakness, or fear, or frailty. God does not gift us for the advancement of His kingdom and then give you a spirit of being a coward. It doesn't work that way. He does not give us the spirit of being a coward, a one who turns from the battlefield, or one who hides, or one who retreats, or compromises with the enemy. You may experience tribulations and difficulties, but God has given us a spirit of power to face them. A spirit of a coward would negate the gift that God gives, right? What's the point of a gift if you don't utilize it? God gave us power, He gave us love and discipline in order that the gift may operate. Now, this is a great statement. Paul is saying, any weakness on your part, Timothy, is simply you not cashing your check. You ever get a check from work and then you don't go cash it? What good would that be? And that's what Paul's telling Timothy here. You've got all the power you need. You're just not cashing it. We have spiritual resources at our disposal, but often we don't draw on them. And when we refuse to draw on these resources, we become spiritually impotent. And this leads inevitably to vacillation, denial, compromise, being ashamed, and just unable to serve the Lord. God did not give you a spirit of cowardice. He did not give you a spirit of laziness. He did not give you a spirit of apathy. God gave you courage, power, love, and discipline. Notice this, it's in the past tense, for God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. We already have this at our disposal. We have all of this power, love, and discipline. When you become a believer, you receive the power that he's talking about here from the Spirit of God. When you became a believer, you were granted power and love and self-discipline. And love and self-control, or love and self-discipline, if you go back over to Galatians, they're all fruits of the Spirit. And so if these things are missing within your life and within your ministry that God has given you, then you can assume that it's not God that is not giving you power. You can assume that it's not God not giving you love or discipline. God has given all you need to exercise your gifts in your ministry. I mean, let's look at these terms for a moment. For God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power. Now, this word power means might or dynamic energy, and this dynamic energy produces results. God has given you a dynamic to produce results. It doesn't really matter what the opposition is. The power of God is there to produce. First, you need to know you have this power. Turn back over to Ephesians 1. Remember what Paul prays for here in Ephesians 1. Look at verse 18. He's praying that the eyes of your understanding might be enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of His calling, what are the riches of the glory of the inheritance in His saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of His power towards us who believe according to the working of His mighty power, which He worked in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and seated Him at the right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power, that might and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this age, but that which is to come. So this is a prayer to understand the power that is working within you. We're talking about, and then he equates it to the resurrection power. Power that brought and ascended Christ to the right hand of God. We possess the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit, and in Him there is power. Not lack of it. We all have the power we need to serve God. And it's a marvelous thing to live your life, to see the power of God working and manifesting within your life as you trust God, as you serve God. We have not been given the spirit of fear, but we have been given a spirit that produces power, that produces results. And even though it's not explicitly stated here, it is in other places, we have not been given the spirit to be liked by everyone. And if that's the governing principle in your life, then your ministry is going to be very limited. If you're concerned about, well, if I say this, I might offend somebody. Well, if you're being offensive for being the sake of being offensive, then yeah, that's a problem. But if you're speaking the truth in love and it offends the unbeliever, your ministry is not based around having people like you. See, that'd be being a man pleaser, not a God pleaser. But if that's the governing principle in your life, then your ministry is going to be limited. We have power to change lives and to expand the kingdom of God. In other words, we are conduits of God's grace. All Christians have access to this power because they have the Spirit of God residing within them. Now here's the thing, you may not be experiencing this, what we're talking about here, because you're not under the control of the Spirit of God. You do your own thing. You're autonomous. I'll do what I want to do. You may be resisting the Spirit of God at every point in your life. The one who sets sin aside and allows God's Spirit to lead and guide him, that one knows the power of which Paul is talking about here. So turn back over to 2 Timothy. Look at chapter 1, verse 7. For God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power. So if you're not experiencing this power that Paul was talking about, you're going to have to ask yourself, why? Is God's arm just not long enough to reach you? Is that the problem? Of course not. Then what might be the problem? It's going to be on our side because we're not submitting ourselves to Him. We're not in the means of grace. We're not walking in His power. And so we don't see any results. Well, next Paul talks about love. Love, this is tied to the work of the Spirit as well. The Holy Spirit comes into the life of the believer and deposits the love of God within the life of this believer. So we have power and we have love operating together. We have a love towards God, a love towards others, a love towards truth, a love towards those things that are lovely and pure. And this is the kind of love that is volitional, not emotional. The Greek word here is agape. It's a love of choice. Remember, there's different words in the Greek for love. Philos is emotional love, brotherly love, emotional love. Eros is sensual love. But agape is volitional love, that it's a will to love. It's a choice to love. You know, and there's just people out there that are difficult to love. Right? But you love them anyway. That's the highest form of love. This is not the kind of love that's based on emotions because emotions change. It's not the kind of love based upon passion because passions, they will change as well. It is a love based upon the will. This is a love you choose to love. It is a self-denying grace that says, I give myself away on your behalf. And when this love is directed towards God, it manifests itself in service towards Him and adoration. And when we choose to love others, then we give our lives to serve them. And there are many out there who are happy to be served by others. And when that service towards them no longer meets their expectations, what do? Well, they move on. They cast you aside. But that's not agape. And when you show this kind of love and it's taken advantage of, you still love. Why? Because you chose to love. It's not a love of emotion. It's not a love of passion. It's a love of the will. You choose to do it. That's agape. This is the kind of love that John talks about over in 1 John 14, where it says, it's a love that casts out fear. Perfect love casts out fear. Now, what does he mean by that? Well, let me give you an example. When I love something supremely, I lose all fear of self-preservation. For example, if one of my kids were to fall into the sea, then I would, without hesitation, jump in to save them. Why? Because my love for them exceeds my well-being. It exceeds any fear I might have of jumping in after them. And the same is true when it comes to serving God. My love for God should exceed any fear I may have serving Him. And this is a very clear, straightforward principle. What I love controls my actions. What I choose to love controls my actions. If I love my hobbies, my entertainments more than God, then it's going to be my hobbies and my entertainment that controls my action, not my love for God. It's a very straightforward principle. You see it every day. If I love to eat, I will feed myself at least 3 times a day. Some of us more. If I love the Word of God, I will give myself to it. If I love prayer, I will give myself to it. If I love the people of God, I will be with the people of God. It is a choice of the will. Do we understand? It's not you setting up people to serve you. This is the kind of love where you purpose to serve others and to serve God. And so if we love self more than God, or if we love self more than others, then we will sacrifice our service to God. We'll sacrifice our service to serving other people. And we will only serve ourselves. And so what we sacrifice for tells others what we love. What you give yourself to tells other people what you love. And if you're scratching your head, I wonder what people think I love. Well, go ask them. They'll tell you. What you give yourself to is a manifestation and demonstration to what you love. Well, let's look at the next one. Not only has God not given us the spirit of fear, but He has given us power, love, and self-control or self-discipline. Now, this has the idea of controlling oneself in the face of praise or pain. It's the ability to bring control into your life. The person who is disciplined is a person who can bring everything in their life, whether positive or negative, and respond in a way that is pleasing to God and utilize it for their own personal growth. Discipline means you have been trained and you are responding in light of that training. I mean, this is an ordered life where wisdom is applied to every situation. It's the ability to prioritize. You need to set priorities and govern your life in accordance with those priorities. Now, the Word of God will tell you what those priorities should be. Make sure you're not wasting the opportunities that God has placed in front of you as well. You need to seize upon the opportunities that God gives you to serve Him. You're looking for ways to serve Him in the sphere of the influences that you have. And, you know, you just have to answer the question for yourself. Is your life kingdom-oriented or self-oriented? Is your life geared around advancing God's cause or self-cause? Once again, if you struggle answering these questions, then go to someone who knows you well and ask them. They'll tell you. And when difficulties and tribulations come into the life of one who is well-trained, well-disciplined, your world does not come crashing down around you because you are disciplined, you have self-control, you expect these things to come. When you give yourself to Christ and to serving Him, you should expect opposition. And when you receive opposition, your world doesn't come crumbling down. You rejoice in tribulation. And that's what Paul's talking about. Because you have discipline, you've been in prayer, you've been in the Word, you've been serving God, you've been serving others, you've been loving others. These tribulations do not catch you off guard. And if you're prone to having a pity party and murmur and complain every time something doesn't go your way, that's not the sign of a well-disciplined, well-trained person. But this is an ordered life lived under the guidance of the Spirit of God. It is the ability to bring all the areas of your life in line to accomplish the task that God has given you. And this is a gift from God. And this tells you where you should be looking. If you do not have this kind of discipline, then you need to look towards God because this gift of having a well-trained, disciplined life, right? It will come only from God. He's the one that bestows these gifts to His children. If you lack power, if you lack love, if you lack discipline, I'm talking about the kind of love, this agape, this will to choose, this volitional kind of love, then God is saying, it's all here. Submit to me. Follow my lead. You have access to all you need. Serve me. Unfortunately, many will not do this. They are content to lack power. They are content to lack love. They are content to be undisciplined in their lives, and it shows in their lives. There is no sacrifice in their lives because everything revolves around them. That does not take power, that does not take love, and it doesn't take discipline to make everything revolve around you. And so the moment you give yourself to God, we need to be ready for the opposition. There will be disagreement, but none of this should catch us off guard. We know that this is for our good. We know that there are blessings attached to these tribulations and difficult times. And so Paul says, because of all this, never ever be ashamed. Look at verse 8. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me, His prisoner, but share with me in the sufferings for the gospel according to the power of God. Do not be ashamed, but join in the suffering. Do not be reluctant to do the work of Christ. Do not let the sufferings that come from promoting the cause of Christ cause you to become ashamed of Christ. Do not be reluctant. Do not be ashamed of the testimony of Christ. Do not be ashamed of calling men sinners who are under the condemnation of God. Do not be ashamed to tell them that their only remedy is to place their trust in the death and resurrection of Christ. Do not be ashamed of the testimony of Christ. Do not be ashamed to tell men of the glory that awaits them when they turn to Christ. Even though allegiance to Christ could be fatal in the days of Paul, the charge is not to be ashamed. That's the exhortation that he gives Timothy. You say, but man, that advice may lead Timothy to his death. It may very well. Do not be ashamed. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord or of me, His prisoner, but share with me in the sufferings for the gospel according to the power of God. Notice, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord. And notice the personal pronouns here. Those that possess the Lord, they're not ashamed of Him. He is our Lord. It is the testimony of our Lord. I possess Him. And then Paul says in verse 8 something that's interesting. Then he says, do not be ashamed of me, His prisoner. The other thing we need to make sure of is that we're not ashamed of those who take a stand for Christ. Paul was in prison, and he reminds Timothy, do not be ashamed of my sufferings, my chains. And this is not a sign of weakness, but it's a sign of dedication, power, love, self-discipline to suffer for Christ. Paul is not in a weak state. He's in a position of power. The gospel in Philippians, he says, is in further because of my chains, my dedications, my sufferings for the cause of Christ. Do you see the blessings that come? We don't always see them. We don't always appreciate them. See, we're all self-focused. If we only focus on self, when these things come against us, we can't see the greater, bigger picture of what God might be utilizing for those tribulations and sufferings in our lives. And I have to say again, I'm not talking about sufferings that come because of our sin. I'm not talking about the sufferings that come and are common to all men. I'm talking about the sufferings that come when we take a stand for Christ. Do not be ashamed of Christ or those who identify with Christ. Learn to accept the sufferings that come from taking a stand for Christ. And you should expect this once again when you live in an ungodly environment. When you desire to live a godly life, you are a rebuke to the conscience of the wicked, and they don't like it, and they will lash out. So be ready for your response. Don't allow them to lash out, cause you to lash out. Be ready for your response, and refuse to allow them to pressure you to compromise. And they will. The world will try to cause you to compromise. And if you don't think about your response, if you're not prepared, if you don't have your priorities set, if you have no convictions, you'll capitulate. Now, you may be sitting there thinking, you know, I know a lot of Christians, and it just doesn't seem like they have any difficulties or tribulations. Why? Are they actually confronting the culture with the reality and the beauty of the gospel? Are they salt and light, really? Because they're not. They're just kind of going through the motions of religion, just coming on Sundays and just play being a Christian. Well, the world doesn't care about that. You just become one more hypocrite that they use to justify why they don't come to church. But the moment you take a stand and take the cross of Christ to the world and become salt and light to the world, you will receive it. You will get pushed back. So be ready. He says in verse 8, therefore do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord nor of me, His prisoner, but share with me in the sufferings for the gospel according to the power of God. So how do we do this? How do we suffer for the glory of God? Well, he tells you, by the power of God. We have to walk in that power. And this is how Paul, for example, endured all the sufferings that he went through. The power of God enabled him to endure some of the most difficult situations for the sake of Christ. He knew what it was like to suffer. He knew what it was like to suffer for Christ. He was dependent on this power from on high to endure. He was not shocked by the sufferings that he experienced. He suffered for the gospel, and that's important. He didn't suffer for sin. If you sin, then you will suffer the consequences for those sins. But if you suffer for the gospel, then there's great blessings attached to them. Paul says, I bear the marks in my body for the gospel back in Galatians 6. And when you read that, it's almost as though it was a happy privilege for him. That's a man who understood God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of sound mind. Turn over to Philippians 1. Let me give you one more verse to drive that home. Philippians 1, look at verse 19. For I know that this will turn out for my deliverance through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, according to my earnest expectation and hope that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but with all boldness as always, so now also Christ will be magnified in my body, whether by life or by death. For me to live is Christ and to die is gain. But if I live on in the flesh, this will mean fruit for my labor. Yet what shall I choose? I cannot tell. I am hard pressed between the two, having a desire to depart and be with Christ, which is far better. Nevertheless, to remain in the flesh is more needful for you. And being confident of this, I know that I shall remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy of faith, that your rejoicing for me may be more abundant in Jesus Christ by coming to you again. Only let your conduct be worthy for the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of your affairs, and you stand fast in one spirit with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel, and not in any way terrified by your adversaries, which is to them a proof of perdition, but to you for salvation, and that from God. Now notice this, for it has been granted on behalf of Christ not only to believe in Him, but also to suffer for His sake. That's been granted. And most people say, I don't want it. But it is a blessing. It is a blessing. That's what Christ says. Suffering from Christ or suffering for Christ on the cause of, for the cause of Christ is something that's granted to the believer. Well, there's a lot of other verses we can look at to support this. It's all scattered throughout the New Testament in particular. But turn back over to Romans 5. Let me close with this. And we'll keep fleshing this out over the next couple of weeks. Do you remember what he says back over here in verse 12, Romans 12? I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And notice what he says, and do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is good and acceptable in the perfect will of God. Do you now know why we need the Word of God? We need our minds reformed, transformed, renewed. Because when I read a verse like this, and not only that, but we also glory in tribulation, that's an odd verse to my fallen mind. It does not want to glory in my difficulties and sufferings. But nevertheless, it's there in the Bible. You see, the child of God can rejoice in the sufferings because we know it brings about the blessings of God. The world will never understand this. They will mock you and call you a fool for doing it. But nevertheless, this is definitely a message that we need to be reminded of. Suffering has very little appeal to my flesh. But I need to recognize that when I don't experience pushback from the world, I have to ask myself why. It could be that God's given us a time of peace. It could be that. But more than likely, it's because we're not pressing the world with the claims of Christ. Is it because I am not, by my lifestyle, demonstrating to the world who it is I really serve? These are all questions we have to ask of ourselves. We need to keep in mind that we need to be a people who walk in power, love, and self-discipline under the guidance of the Holy Spirit. We've not been given the spirit of fear, of being a coward, turning away, backing down. But we have been given power, love, and self-discipline. Well, I want you to keep meditating on this section of Romans 5 because it's going to teach us much about the nature of the Christian walk. Difficulties and trials, they are for our good. They lead to things. See what he says there? They lead to endurance, to character, to hope. And so, Lord willing, we're going to pick up here next time and continue our study. So continue to look at Romans 5. Go back and look at 2 Timothy again. Maybe it's been a while since you've read through that little letter. But Paul's encouraging a young man. He had all the theology. He had the right convictions. But he needed to be encouraged to what? To have courage. To be bold. And in there, he tells him how he can have this kind of courage. May the Lord grant us such courage as well. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the word that changes our mind and cleanses us from the outside in and gives us a new outlook. So, Father, we pray that there's areas that we've been neglectful in, that we've not been walking in your power, in your love, if we've not been walking in a life of discipline. We pray that you would convict us today, that we may confess our sins to you, that we may turn to you and walk in this kind of power that Paul talks about. And so, Father, help us to be a faithful witness and testimony to the world that you are indeed a powerful God, one that saves the ungodly and turns them into your sons and daughters. And so, Father, we pray that this would encourage us along the way, and we pray that once again this would help us in our walk this week. And it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.